If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. You're done with you. You're not in charge anymore. Your ambitions, your schemes, your desires, your goals, your objectives, your possessions, your relationships, all set aside. You are saying you are Lord. That means you are absolute ruler of my life.
You probably know that 19th century hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." It reminds us that Christ is the greatest friend that you or I or anyone could ever have. But have you asked yourself, what kind of friend does Jesus have in me? Consider that today on Grace to You as John MacArthur takes you back to those final hours that Jesus spent with his disciples in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion. The Lord showed them what it means to live for him, to be strengthened and guided by him, and in short, to abide in him. It's a lesson that should guide the way you live even 2,000 years later. And here now is John, continuing his series titled Abiding in Christ.
We have been in the 15th chapter of John, so let's return there. John chapter 15, we drew to a conclusion the opening 11 verses of this chapter, and we now come to verses 12 through 17. Verses 12 through 17. This is a marvelous portion of Scripture. It is full of significant instruction for us. While you're sort of settling into that particular text, and before I read it to you, what would you think if someone came to you and said, "You can be my friend. You can be my friend. I want to invite you to be my friend, but there's one condition. In order to be my friend, you have to do everything I ask you to do." Really? You can't even imagine anybody trying to initiate a friendship with a comment like that. When we think of friendship, we think of equality. We think of sort of face-to-face communication. We don't think of hierarchy. We don't think of demands and commands and submission and authority. We don't think of friendship that way. But that rather strange reality of "you can be my friend if you do everything I say to you" is exactly what Jesus says in this passage. I want you to be my friend. But if you expect to be my friend, then you must do everything I ask you. Let's look at the text in verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." It seems strange in calling people friends to keep repeating to them commands, but that's exactly what our Lord does. Now, just so you know where we are in this particular text, we find ourselves again on a night like no other. It is Thursday night of the final week of our Lord's life. Friday, he will die on the cross. This is Thursday. The whole evening has been spent with the disciples. They were all there at the beginning, all 12 of them, for the Passover meal in the upper room. Now that meal has ended, Judas has been dismissed. Satan having entered into him, he is now gone to gather together the force that will come to the garden, arrest Jesus, and put him on the cross the next day. The 11 remain. They have left the upper room where they were starting in chapter 13, and they are now walking through the darkness, headed for the garden where he will spend some time in prayer and then be arrested. It's an amazing night. It was the last official, legitimate, authorized Passover meal. The night was fraught with the horrible reality of Satan and Judas. But beyond that, our Lord has, for all the hours as recorded in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, been making amazing, astonishing promises to his disciples. He's been giving them some warnings along the way, but primarily these are words of great, great promise. As they walk, the Lord one more time gives them an amazing promise. If you do what I say, you can be my friends. There's really one reality that dominates this whole night. It's recorded in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, and then his prayer that night in 17. So it's a huge chunk of the New Testament that features this one night. But what really dominates this night is love. It's really a night of incomparable, unparalleled love that culminates the next day in the greatest act of love, the Lord giving up his life for his own. And he said it, didn't he? That greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. It's really a night of love. If you go back to chapter 13, where it all started, they arrived in that upper room, and Jesus knew that his hour had come, the hour of his death, that he would be departing out of the world to the Father. It says in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the limits. He loved them to the max. He loved them, if you will, to the limit of God's capacity to love, which is limitless. It's about love. And love then becomes the underlying reality in all of his promises, in all of his warnings. Love is what is featured here. He shared his love by washing their dirty feet in a humble way. He shared his love by lavishing on them the promise of eternal life, peace, joy, divine presence forever, righteousness, answered prayer, assurance, everything they would ever need. His focus is on love. But love hits a high point in the verses that I read, 12 to 17. And the high point, of course, is verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. In this paragraph that we just read, the Lord expresses his love and commands his disciples to love him and to love others, to live in love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father and the Son love us. We are to love them and love each other. Love defines this relationship. But it is a very unique kind of love. And there is a rather strange way in which this relationship is described here. Because in verse 14, we read, you are my friends. But in verse 15, it says, no longer do I merely call you or only call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. He identifies the disciples as slaves who are also friends. Now, this might seem a bit bizarre to you because we don't have any slaves in America, and in the modern world, slavery is a heinous kind of reality that we reject. We're not used to that kind of concept or that kind of social structure. We know about friends, and friends typically in our society are people who have some kind of usually somewhat silly and frivolous relationship. Sometimes it deepens into something beyond that. But this is a new dynamic reality. Slaves who are also friends. Now you say, well, how in the world can that be? Well, let me help you. In the Roman courts and in the Eastern courts as well in the ancient world, slavery was common. It didn't have to be bad. For some people, slavery was the best of all possibilities because they were cared for along with their family for the whole of their life. Many of them were so loved and well cared for that they would go to their master and say, I want to serve you for life. And the Old Testament pictures that they would put up their ear against a post and an awl would poke a hole in the ear, and that would indicate that this was a willing slave for life. Well, at the court of Roman emperors, let's say, there were many, many slaves. There were as many as 12 million slaves, and that may be a low number. in the ancient world, and slaves did everything. They didn't just do menial tasks, they did everything. Every profession, every skill, every craft, everything could be done by slaves. They were literally strewn throughout all the levels of society in terms of function. They were unique in that they were owned. But there were some slaves who had risen very high, and they had become friends of the king, friends of the emperor, friends of Caesar. Everybody understood that. Look, kings need slaves. There were slaves who had access to the king. Because they were so trusted, because they were so faithful, they had so much fidelity, they were so dutiful, they were so concerned to do what they were told to do, they had risen through the social ranks until they were trusted enough to be made the intimate friends of the king. We read about these slaves, that they had the right to enter the king's bedchamber so that they were the last ones to see him at night and the first ones to see him in the morning. They cared for his most intimate needs at a very personal level. They were so well acquainted with him that they literally were trusted with his life. With his life. They had become protectors of his life. They would know his fears because they were intimately acquainted with him in all informal situations. They would know his thoughts. They would know his hopes, his joys, his ambitions. One could say that these were the intimate people in the life of a monarch. They were the closest, most personal, private people in his world. And they had to be trusted. They had to be trusted with his life. They had to be trusted with his thoughts. They had to be trusted with his plans. They had to be trusted with his goals and objectives. And if you were a friend of the king, if you were a slave who was a friend, you are of all men most specially favored. And you can understand why. By the way, the word friend in the Greek is philos. It's from the Greek verb phileo, which means to love. To love, to have affection for. Jesus says, "You are my friends." Slaves who are loved. You are slaves who know me most intimately. Go back to verse 15. I call you friends, even though you're slaves, because all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. There are no secrets. There are no secrets. I'll tell you everything. Everything the Father has revealed, I pass on to you. You know me better than anyone knows me. You know me most intimately. It's a magnificent picture of the believer who is a slave but elevated to an intimate level of being uniquely loved and trusted. And to us, the Lord has given us everything that the Father has told him. He holds no secrets from us. What an amazing way to understand our Christian lives. You say, wait a minute, there are no secrets. No, you have the mind of Christ. He's revealed it all here. Nothing held back. How blessed am I to be able to say, I'm a friend of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has no secrets that he's kept from me. All that the Father has revealed, he has given me. How privileged am I? This is real friendship. This is true relationship. Now, when we talk about slaves who are friends, we are entering into a concept that is alien to even the evangelical world. It was back in 2010 that I wrote a book, and the title of the book was Slave. Some of you have seen that book. Maybe some of you have looked at it. Slave. I had a hard time getting the publisher to accept the title. I had an even harder time getting them to accept the fact that I was going to expose a cover-up, a long-standing cover-up, a cover-up of centuries. trying to cover up the fact that Christians are slaves. I wrote the book to expose the cover-up, the effort that had gone on for centuries to hide this essential reality that we as Christians are slaves of Christ. Slaves who are very intimate friends of the King. Now, let me help you to understand. I'll only make 2 points this morning. That'll take me a while, but I'm only going to make two. Point one, Jesus is Lord. Point two, you're His slave. That's all I want to say. Point one, Jesus is Lord. That is the substantial, foundational confession of Christianity. If you say you're a Christian, then immediately you would say Jesus is Lord. That's what sets a Christian apart. Caesar is not Lord. By the way, in the ancient world, everybody was confessing, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord. Along came these other people saying, no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord, and we are slaves of Jesus who are intimate friends of Him. You can't even be a Christian unless you confess Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved, right? And you can't do that on your own. 1 Corinthians 12, 3 says, nobody can confess Jesus as Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is an absolute reality. It is an essential required confession and belief and demands heart submission. You may not have understood that before, but let me help you with that. The true reality of Christ's lordship has been all but obscured and eclipsed through the centuries by the translators of the New Testament and even the Old who have tampered with the word slave. It really is an amazing cover-up. Amazing. But let's start with Jesus is Lord. That is the Christian confession. It is the word kurios, kurios. That's the word Lord. It means one who has power, ownership, and absolute authority. One who has power, ownership, and absolute authority. That's a lord. There is a synonym to kurios. The synonym is despotes, which means absolute ruler, from which we get the English word despot. We use it as an adjective. Somebody's a despotic ruler. We mean they are a unilateral dictator. That's what despotes means. Jesus, in the little book of Jude, is called Master and Lord, verse 4, despotes and kurios. When the New Testament refers to Jesus, it primarily refers to Him as kurios, Lord. For example, our Lord is referred to 94 times in the book of Acts. 92 of the 94, He is called Lord. 2, He is called Soter, Savior. The Lordship of Christ is clearly declared throughout the entire New Testament. He is kurios, sovereign ruler. He is despotes, absolute ruler. So when you say Jesus is Lord, you're not identifying Him merely as deity, although He is that. You're not identifying Him in some sort of abstract way as the most important religious figure. When you say Lord, that's slave talk. That's slave talk. You are saying He is the Master with absolute power and absolute dominion. That word would be used to describe a slave owner. He is Lord. It's such a bizarre thing as I look back over my life to realize that I have been trying for decades to get evangelical Christians to understand that Jesus is Lord. For a long time, it was the theology of the Lordship, and I was writing books, The Gospel According to Jesus, The Gospel According to the Apostles, trying to show that theologically and biblically, Jesus is Lord. But now, the church is much more informal and less interested in theology. And practically speaking, evangelicalism has a very weak sense in which they confess Jesus as Lord. It's really about me. They've really sucked up the air of the culture. The church is an assembly of people who think They're there to tell God what He needs to do for them, what He needs to give to them. It's sort of like, I'm Lord and you're the genie. I rub the magic lamp, you act. I don't think there's an effort to prove this scripturally, but there's just an indifference toward theology. It's a kind of practical disowning of Christ as absolute sovereign Lord. I mean, Jesus said it this way, why do you call me Lord and do not the things I say? This is ridiculous. You can't call me Lord and then not do what I tell you to do. And that's why in, for example, Luke 9, you remember that familiar text, also appears in Matthew, but we look at it a lot. Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. You're done with you. You're not in charge anymore. Your ambitions, your schemes, your desires, your goals, your objectives, your possessions, your relationships, all set aside. You deny yourself. Maybe you hate your father, your mother, brother, sister, hate your own life. May mean abandoning your possessions. It may mean forsaking everything. You can't even perhaps go home and say goodbye to the family, go home and take care of all your things like the disciples in Luke wanted to do. You better count the cost. You better understand what he's asking. You are saying you are Lord. That means you are absolute ruler of my life. So the obvious meaning of following Christ is you must deny yourself. Another way to say it is in verse 24 of Luke 9, whoever wishes to save his life will what? Lose it. You let go of all of it. You're not in charge anymore. You're not in control. That is most basic. Lord despotes, master Lord, ruler. Very bold, very strong words. A master and a sovereign with absolute dominion. That is slave talk. And by the way, wherever there was a kurios, there were slaves. Wherever there was a despotes, a master, there were slaves. If you were Lord, then you were Lord because you had slaves. And if you were a slave, you were a slave because you had a Lord or a master. One axiomatically implies the other. No one is Lord over nobody, and no one is a slave of no one. If Jesus is Lord and you call him Lord, then he has a right to ask you the question of Luke 6:46, why you call me Lord and do not what I say? Because Lord means absolute monarch. So point number one, Jesus is Lord, kurios. It is inescapable what it means. It means he's in charge.
You're listening to Grace to You. The featured Bible teacher here is John MacArthur, and today John continued his study titled Abiding in Christ. John, it's hard to believe that nearly a decade has passed since you wrote your book that's titled Slave. And in that book, you argue that Christians should identify themselves as slaves of Christ. That's not an idea we should be ashamed of or back away from. It's a controversial idea, and it may be even a bit unsettling or even offensive to some of our listeners. But I've often heard you say, you can't fully understand what it means to be a Christian if you don't embrace the idea of being a slave of Christ.
Absolutely right, because that's how the New Testament presents us. When we eagerly give the great Christian confession, Jesus is Lord. Just saying that, Jesus is Lord, that's kurios. That's Lord and sovereign master. And if that's true, then you're his slave. You're his slave. That slave talk, when you call someone Lord and master, you're saying, I serve your will. In fact, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things I say? So, if you call Jesus Lord, you have thus declared yourself a slave. That has been largely lost on us because, you know, slavery's got some historical baggage and people don't like the idea.
Yeah, you think that's harder for people in our generation to absorb and And
no, I think it's easier for people in our generation than it would be for people in the New Testament generation.
Really?
Because in the New Testament, you had millions and millions and millions of slaves all over the Roman Empire. And here come these Christians telling, preaching this message, you need to become the slave of a Jewish Messiah who is God in human flesh that was crucified by the Romans. What a crazy story that is.
Right.
To even believe this is the God of the universe, the creator God of the universe that I'm supposed to worship, and he wants me to be a slave. Does he get what slavery is? I'm trying to get out of this condition of slavery. So, I think, I mean, we don't have slavery as such in our society, in our culture. We understand the abuses of slavery, but there are a lot of ways you can abuse people. Slavery is not the only way to abuse people. I don't think people would think of communism, let's say Marxist communism, as slavery. But is there any other ideology, any other social construct that is as abusive as communism without being slavery?
Right.
So there are a lot of ways to abuse people. Jesus and Paul and the rest of the apostles didn't try to overthrow slavery. They didn't try to change the social structure. They did say, if you're an owner, treat your slave the way Christ would. And if you're a slave, obey your master as if he were Christ. So human relationships can function and flourish in any kind of relationship when it's done to honor Christ. But we have to understand that Christians are slaves, not to make slavery look better, but to understand what it means to be a Christian. I am the slave of my master. He owns me. He bought me. He loves me. He keeps me. He provides everything I need. He secures me. He gives me rest. He gives me protection. He adopts me as a son and gives me a full inheritance. What an incredible blessing. He is my Lord, and I'm happily his slave. I want you to get a copy of the book Slave. It'll shake up your conventional thinking about what a Christian really is. It's very affordably priced. It's a dynamic book. In fact, it'll be an experience that'll change your life. A copy of the book Slave is waiting for you from Grace to You.
Yeah, dynamic is an understatement, John. This is one of the more challenging books I've ever read. And it's a book that will give you a clear picture of how life-changing and in so many ways how freeing it is to submit to Christ, to be his slave, to see yourself that way. I urge you to order John's book titled Slave when you contact us today. Place your order at gty.org or call toll-free 800-55-GRACE. The book Slave costs $10 and shipping's free. This resource comes with a study guide in the back to help you put into practice what you've learned. It's also available in Spanish. Again, to order either the English or Spanish versions of the book, Slave, go to gty.org or call us 800-55-GRACE. And friend, if genuine Bible teaching is hard to find in your hometown, if you're searching for a ministry that honors Scripture, I would encourage you to support Grace to You as you're able. Help us offer people in your area and in communities like yours free access to verse-by-verse Bible teaching. To express your support, write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 800-55-GRACE, or go to our website at gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I am Phil Johnson. Thanks for listening today. And make sure you catch our next broadcast when John is going to help you better understand your identity in Christ. That lesson is part of John's current study, Abiding in Christ. So be here Friday for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.